Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verse 11 through 18. We conclude our study of the book of Galatians today. And it's a bit bittersweet for myself. But let's hear now God's word together. Galatians 6, verse 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we come, and what an audacious statement to make, but a true statement, that in our hands we possess the holy, inspired Word of God, that you breathed this out, the product of your very person, the product of your own breath, and you've given it to us so we won't walk in darkness, so we won't have to guess or try and figure out from creation who you are. You've given us a clearer revelation, which tells us what creation boasts about you, that there is a God who has made all things, that there is a God who has rescued us by sending His Son to do that which we can never do for ourselves, and so gives us a law to show us how to live in a way that brings you glory as a consequence, as a response to that glorious, gracious work of redemption. And we thank you for this portion of your word, which we've had the privilege of reading through and studying the last several months. And as we conclude today, we ask again your blessing upon it. Illuminate our minds, enable us to understand, so that we might live in a way worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, normally when Paul ends a letter, he ends with a few salutations. He says, please send my greetings to Aquila and Priscilla, or to Phoebe, or to Titus, or whoever it might be. But he doesn't do that in this letter. And those of you who've been with us, you know why. Paul is very troubled about the churches in Galatia. He's very concerned the nature of the content has been so serious and so important that he doesn't even have time for the trivialities of greetings. He ends yet with one more instant, one more occasion of trying to press home what he's been saying in this whole book. And in many ways it is somewhat consolidated here and expressly or rather summarily expressed for us, as if to say, before I go, let me remind you one time. Let me remind you one more time. There are those who are teaching you who are false teachers. Those who are telling you that you can be saved by anything in yourselves are teaching a falsehood. They are lying. They are false teachers. And let me show you one clear way you can know this is true. As a good Southerner would say, the proof is in the pudding. Look at their lives. Look at the logical implications of their teaching. And you will see that their theology, their system of doctrine that claims to be teaching the theology of the Bible, is a facade. It is a lie. It is false. And as he goes, he says, I'm going to give you a few things. A few things to put in your tool belt by which you can discern a true teacher from a false teacher. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have thankfully the privilege of possessing the very same information. In a day when we too are surrounded by false teachers, where false teaching can be found on 5 radio stations at any time in Clinton, it's very easily disseminated. It can be easily discerned. And here we're going to see, he gives us a standard by which to evaluate true from false teaching. And that's really the sum of what we're going to look at today. The doctrine of this final section of Galatians is this. True theology is distinguished by its logical effects. And what I'm going to show you is this. by what the Galatians have been taught, by what the Judaizers have been teaching, you can see very natural, logical consequences. And they're at least threefold. I'm going to look at it with you in a minute. But the first is, it produces glory in man. It gives man glory. Secondly, it promotes worldly comfort above otherworldly comfort, above a heavenly comfort. And thirdly, it has a low view of the law. We'll see that in a minute. But in effect, that's what we'll find here, is that these are what the false teachers, the natural ramifications of what they're teaching, is it produces these things. But on the contrary, true theology promotes the glory of God and the cross of Jesus. It promotes death to the world and a seriousness about the law. And in particular, it focuses more on the internals of religion than it does externals. I'll show you what I mean by this. So let's look at this together. I want to begin, I want to look at the exposition under three headings. We'll look at the importance of his teaching, the rule of his teaching, and the blessing of true teaching. Let's look at this together and then we'll make some applications. First, the importance of his teaching. There are three details by which Paul highlights here at the end of his letter the importance, again, of what he's saying. And here, it's almost like, do you remember when your mother would say to you, she'd be giving you instructions as a kid? Kids, you probably know what I'm going to be talking about. Your mom tells you to do something, and you say, yeah, mom, I got it. And she says, wait a second. I want you to really hear what I'm saying. Right? Don't just listen to me. Hear what I'm saying. I'm trusting on you to make this happen. This is what, in effect, Paul seems to be doing. And he offers three details that really highlight the importance of what he is saying. The first is the size of his letters. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. The modern equivalent would be this. He's saying, look at the letters in bold. Right? I am emphasizing one final time. Look at how large these letters are. I wonder what the original manuscript would have looked like. I don't know. Must have been, 16-point font. Pay attention. Look at the large size of the letters. Look how bold. Look how much I'm emphasizing this point. Hear me. Hear what I'm saying. Secondly, he says he's writing this personally. Notice what he says here. Again, 11. See what I am writing to you with my own hand. We know it was a common practice of Paul to hire a scribe. And he would dictate his letters to these scribes. And they would write them out. Often, these scribes would even insert themselves into the letters at the end. For example, at the end of Romans, Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this Lord, greet you in the Lord. And all of a sudden he reminds us, yes, Paul is the one saying these things, but I'm dictating it to you, and I greet you as well. But in this letter, at least in this section, Paul is saying, I write this personally. This is so important that you hear this, that I write it with my own hands. I don't even hire a noteworthy scribe to do it, which would be fine, and it's the way I do it in other letters, but this one's so serious. Know that I'm writing in my own hand. It's very important. The third thing is the third reason why this section is important is that there's a contingency of divine blessing attached to it. Look at verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, that which is described in verses 12 through 15 that we're going to look at in a moment, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So attached to the end of the body to which we're going to look in a moment, he is saying this. The reason this is important is because there is a blessing attached to it. A blessing contingent on the fact that you actually follow this rule. Did you see that? This is for those who do what I'm saying now. The peace of God, the mercy of God accompanies it. But on the contrary, those who don't live by this standard, who don't live by this rule, will not experience this blessedness here described. So this section here, Paul is really in every way possible. I said, this is very important. Listen. Perk up. Hear what I'm saying. And the same would be true for us. It's far too easy at the end of the epistles to kind of just fade out, right? To kind of, you think you've gotten all the meat and you just read through the end briefly and oh, it's done, you close the book. But he's showing us, don't do that. Don't rush through this, people of God. Listen, take heed. So that's the importance of his teaching. Next, notice the rule of his teaching. And we'll spend the bulk of our time here. The rule of his teaching, which is found in verse 12 to 15. Let's start in verse 12. And what we'll see at first is, so what Paul in essence does here is he shows you how to identify false teaching, and then he shows you how to identify true teaching. We'll look at false teaching first. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now there are three things here. Three trademarks, if you will, of false teaching according to Paul here. Three trademarks of the Judaizers. The first is this. It promotes vain glory. Again, he says here, they do this that they may make a good showing in the flesh. And again, verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. The goal is that they might have a boast. That they might have something by which they can pat themselves on the back, if you will. They get glory in this. Now, how does this happen? Why does having the Gentiles be circumcised give them glory? Now, let's back up for those of you who haven't been with us. What we've seen throughout Galatians is this. Paul has said, you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Therefore, God gets every ounce of the glory. The only thing we contribute to salvation is the sin from which we must be saved. God does it all, every ounce of it. And so he gets every ounce of glory. You might say, well, I'm the one that believes. And yet we know even faith is a gift of God. There's nothing from beginning to end except that God has done it. The Judaizers have said something different. They said, well, God does a majority of it. We could tip the hat to him. But there's a part of which we do. And part of that is the keeping of circumcision. Males being circumcised and then keeping the dietary laws and the calendar. We've seen that all throughout. So there's parts. There's these external things. Yes, we believe. And that's a large part. We trust in what Christ has done. But then you got to do a few things yourself if you really want to be saved, be circumcised. And that really encapsulates the whole teaching of the Judaizers. Circumcision. Focusing on these external matters of religion. And he says, so you have to do this. Now think of the way the Judaizers would get glory here. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, you see it several places. It's hard to even persuade the Jews, or rather Israel, to be circumcised. It's a very painful and a very bloody rite. And there are times in Israel's history where the men are called to do it because they've put it off. It's not a glamorous thing to be circumcised. And so it's difficult enough to convince Israel, people who have grown up around this, adult Israelites, to be circumcised in particular. And the Galatian converts would almost all be primarily adults. And so the Judaizers would say, in effect, this. Hey, listen. The Gentiles who've known nothing about circumcision, who've never expressed any desire to be circumcised, we were even able to get them to be circumcised. Do you see how they gain some glory in this? We persuade these men to undergo this painful and this harmful rite, this harmful act. We must be extraordinary preachers. It's talking about rhetorical abilities when you can talk a man into doing this. And so they get glory in this. And Paul says here, that's their only purpose, is to gain a boast in your flesh. They're promoting vain glory. Secondly, their desires, their motivations that become evident is they live for worldly comfort. He says they do this in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why don't they preach the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ says a man can do nothing. The cross of Christ is the clearest verdict against humanity, that you can do nothing to save yourself. So heinous, so vile is your sin, so vile is my sin, that the only way God could save us from it was by sending His Son to take on flesh, to die in your place. Do you think if there's another way to save you, that would have happened? Do you think He would have sent His Son of glory, the radiance of His own bosom, to the cross if there was another way in His economy? The cross is a clear verdict that humanity brings nothing to the table. Humanity can do nothing to save himself, and that is intrinsically offensive to a fallen man. In another life, I coached football and baseball. And that's an interesting thing. You get this 5'1 kid who's 100 pounds and his goal is to play NFL football. And you think to yourself, you think, sorry, buddy, unless you grow a foot and gain 100 pounds, two things you don't have a lot of control of, you're never playing college football, let alone the pros. But you don't tell mama that, do you? You know that, and because we're hardwired, aren't we, to think anything I set my mind to, I can do. The fact of the matter is, unless you have a certain build and you can run a 4.5 40, you won't play in the National Football League. But how much more important is this matter? Now that offends us, doesn't it? That offends people. If I were to say to mama, little Timmy will never be a pro football player, she'd eat me alive. How are you going to tell me my boy can't do it? We get offended about these sorts of things, don't we? And yet the cross of Christ tells us the most important thing in your life, your eternal security, all hinges on something you can't do for yourself. The apostles learned firsthand. Jesus evidenced it firsthand in his preaching. The natural man does not like that. And what do? They pick up stones and they throw them at preachers to say those things. They pick up tomatoes, right? Church history abounds with these things where men preached the total depravity of men. Men responded oftentimes with hatred. So if you want to live in worldly comfort, what do? You modify things. You preach circumcision. You say, yeah, the cross took care of a lot. Just do this one small thing. It's hard. You know, it's hard to go through one, but you can do it. That, my friends, is how you get out of being persecuted for the gospel. You alter the gospel. You change it. And these Judaizers, Paul is saying, they live for vainglory. They live for worldly comfort. What do they want to do? They want to be like Socrates and his followers. They want to follow and be praised for being eloquent and wise and entertaining. They don't want to be persecuted. So they don't preach the cross. It's a clear trademark of false teaching. They don't preach the cross. Thirdly, in these same preachers and teachers, there's a low view of the law. He says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Now this is pretty staggering, isn't it? On one hand, they say they seem to take the law very seriously. Right, that's all they talk about. That's what they seem to think about. And in our way of thinking, we often surmise this. You say, well, the problem with legalism is it thinks and talks and treats the law too much. They're overload on the law. Matter of fact, really it's the opposite. The problem with legalism is not that they think and talk too much about the law, but they don't think about it enough. You see, what they were saying is this: you keep the law if you're circumcised. But what they're showing is they have no real knowledge of the law. They really don't understand it's not just external conformity to the law, but it's obedience from the heart, perpetually, perfectly, personally. Right? They're showing, if they're telling people you can be justified in any sense by law keeping, they prove they don't take the law seriously enough. The law is not concerned with your external obedience only. The law is not concerned that you don't murder. The law is concerned that you don't hate in your heart. That you don't store up resentments in your heart that ultimately lead to the full fruition of that which is murder. The law in the hand of God wishes to show people that their external obedience is not enough. They need something else. And so these men telling people they can justify themselves by the law prove they don't understand the law of which they speak. They don't take the law seriously enough. That's the problem with legalism. And so here are your false teachers. Vainglory, worldly comfort, low view of the law. They focus on externals of the law. That's the hallmark, if you will, of these false teachers. But then he turns his attention to true teaching, to apostolic teaching, the teaching of himself. We see this in verse 14 and 15. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's the real standard he's telling you. Here's the real standard of theology, the real rule of faithful teaching. And it consists, as we see here, in three things, which stand antithetically to the ones we've seen in the false teachers. The first is It centers on Christ. Christ is at the center rather than the self. Paul writes, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the cross that fixates the mind of the one living faithfully with the light of Scripture. It is the cross by which a man and a woman determines reality and evaluates it as it truly is. It is the cross where it shows that man has no reason for vainglory. There is no reason for glorying in himself. Because the cross says unequivocally that you and I have nothing to bring to the table to save ourselves. It is the clear verdict, you cannot do it. But also in the cross we see the opposite, don't we? We see, though we deserve nothing, though we deserve the wrath which Jesus Himself bore in our place, yet at the same time in the cross we see the communication of mercy to God's people. We see God bearing the wrath of sin that He might lavish His grace and His mercy upon us. It obliterates any desire for vainglory. The heart that longs for glory is the heart that has lost sight of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we must fix our eyes on the cross and there evaluate and judge reality. The second thing is death to the world. We saw the false teachers taught worldly comfort. Here we see the opposite. We see death to the world. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Far from desiring the treasures of the world. He says, I've died to it. I've not only died to sin, I've not only died to Satan, I've died to the world. This world has nothing for me. It does not entice me anymore. It is not that which that keeps me awake at night dreaming over it anymore. Philippians 3 says something, he elaborates on this. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." I have died to the world. Paul says, I have lost every worldly treasure that I possessed, but I consider it all rubbish in comparison to Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It was a fantastic title of a not very good book. But the title's fantastic. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Do you have Christ? What can the world offer you if you have Christ? Do you recall who Christ is? The radiance of the glory of the Father, and by faith you are united to Him. You are a member of His body. You are His bride, bound to Him in matrimonial union. What else can you ever desire that compares to Christ? By comparison, it is all rubbish. It is trash. Do not live for the world. The world can offer you nothing. And yet God the Father has offered you His Son. Is this your heart? Fanny Crosby wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus." Is that your heart? Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? We get distracted, don't we? We run after these fleeting treasures. But when we come back and we dwell upon who Christ is, you and I, my friends, by the aid of the Spirit within us, should be able to say, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." If you can't, then some idol has crept into your heart. Put it to death. You have set a man-made idol before the risen Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus. That is the heart of true theology. Thirdly, the third mark of this sort of teaching is a cherishing of substance over signs. We read here, verse 15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In effect, what he is saying is this. It doesn't matter necessarily that you've been circumcised or not. What really matters is you've been born again. Is that you're a new creation. If you have the sign but you don't have the thing signified, it matters not. In other words, the equivalent might be this. I wear a wedding ring. And I wear this wedding ring, and it reminds me on a regular basis that I am married to someone, that I have made covenantal vows to her and she to me. And it's meant to stir me and to promote me to keep those vows. It's a glorious thing in that regard, isn't it? A wedding ring. But suppose for a minute I'm not married. And I decide I'm going to start wearing a wedding ring and I'm going to run around and tell everybody, hey, look, I'm married. See my ring. But you spend 6 months with me and you realize you've never seen my wife. Because I don't have one. I can wear the wedding ring, but if I'm not actually married, it doesn't serve a purpose, does it? It doesn't make me married. The ring doesn't make me married. It can be of extraordinary use in my life. It can stir me to love my wife more and be faithful. But if I'm not really married, it doesn't make me married. That's the way the sacraments work. They are signs and they are seals. And they are glorious. God in them appeals to our weak natures, doesn't he? He gives us something tangible by which we can taste and see, right? And be confirmed that we belong to the Lord. But they don't make us married to Him. If we're not married to Him, if we're not the new creation, that which both circumcision and baptism point to, the washing of regeneration by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, if we just have the sign and not the substance, it's in vain, isn't it? And so what Paul is saying is, what matters is, not ultimately, this is not to denigrate the sacraments. God has given them. They're good. They're wonderful. But they are meant to affirm a faith that is already present. They are meant to confirm and to seal that we have been in fact regenerated. Have you in fact been regenerated? Have you in fact been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you proven your regeneration by the taking of the signs? Have you proven the effectuality of those signs? And that's what Paul is saying here. They want you to focus on externals. But I'm telling you, if you've not been made a new creation, circumcision will not profit you. And so the focus is not on externals, but on internal spiritual realities. Have you been born again? Have I been born again? Or have we merely received the waters of baptism? Or have we been washed by the regenerating powers of the Holy Spirit? That is the question. And that is of ultimate importance. For Jesus didn't say it's those who were baptized who will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? But those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Have you been born again, my friends? Those are the marks of true theology. They center on the person of Christ, particularly in the cross. It promotes death to the world, not worldly comfort. And it promotes substance over signs. The last thing I want you to see is, very briefly, the blessing of true teaching. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The first blessing of living in light of this true teaching is peace. I mean, consider it. How can you have peace? How can you have peace if your peace is contingent upon your obedience? And not with your parent, not with your wife or your co-workers or your boss. With God. How can you ever know anything approaching peace? Peace of conscience. Peace that I've been reconciled with God, if it's contingent upon your own works. Let me tell you, if I gave you my resume of all the good things I have done, if you scrutinize those well enough, you could find flaws in all of it. The things that I would be most eager to boast about, you can find holes in all of it. Let alone, now consider God were to do the same thing. How would I ever know peace? Only in this, that Christ for His people has satisfied the justice of God in their place, now, tomorrow, and forever. How can you know you have peace with God? Because as Paul wrote, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. It's not a question anymore. Do you trust in Christ? Do you cling to His cross? Then God has been propitiated to you. You have peace with God. You have been reconciled to God. Now just believe it. Now just live in it. That is the blessing of living in light of Christ, as you enjoy peace with God. Secondly, mercy. Mercy. Again, how am I going to know that tomorrow God's not going to pull the law out on me again and decide instead of judging me by faith, He's going to do it on the basis of my law keeping? Because in the cross, He shows us quite clearly that He has secured mercy for His people. You, my brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God is going to deal with you in mercy. And even if He disciplines and chastises you, it is the position of a merciful Father. It's not the wrath of a sinful father who pours out all of his ire. He's already done that. His holy ire. He's poured out completely on the Son. Now He will relate to you in Christ only in mercy. He has secured mercy for His people. That is why this is a blessedness. There is a blessedness in living consistently with this theology. God's people will experience mercy. Thirdly, and lastly, identification with the church. Identification with the people of God. He says this, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now you might make the mistake, as some have, as reading this as two separate people. It's not. Paul has already maintained in Galatians 3 that true children of Abraham, true Israelites, are those who are Israelites by faith. Those are the true people of God. The conjunction here is meant to be read in Greek terms, epexegetically, to explain the former. In other words, it should be read like this. For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, namely upon the true Israel of God. In other words, throughout this letter, remember what the Galatians have been saying. There's two people. There are the Israelites, the ethnic Israelites, and then there are the Gentiles, the Johnny-come-latelys. If you want to be a real child of God, you've got to be an Israelite. And he's saying, no. The true Israelite, the real Israel of God, are those who are children of faith. And my friends, if you belong to Christ, if you live in light of these things, in light of this true theology, you will have the assurance that you are a true child of God, not a second-rate member of God's kingdom. Not a Johnny-come-lately, not a Gentile. You are a child of God, member of the true Israel of God. That is meant to assure God's people. Those are the benefits, the blessings. And he closes in verse 17 this way. From now on, let no one call me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You see what Paul said? Please don't make me write this again. Get the point, my friends. I have the mark of persecution all over me. Don't make me repeat myself. Instead, he closes with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grace of the Lord with which we have spoken at great length, may you experience it in your spirit. You've heard me talk about it. Don't just know it in your mind. Experience it in your inner being. Know the grace of Jesus Christ. I want to make quite briefly three applications as we close. They fairly naturally flow from this. The first is this. My exhortation is this. Cherish the cross and the glory of God above all things. Cherish the glory of Christ. Fix your eyes afresh upon the cross. Again, I remind you, these were men and women who professed faith in Jesus. And they lost sight of reality. They started looking at the flesh. They started caring more about the evaluations of men than of God. If they can fall in such a way, so can we, little by little, degree by degree. And before you know it, we can be teaching false gospels and living consistently with false gospels rather than the one proclaimed in Scripture. So my exhortation is this. Fix your eyes afresh on the cross. See that you have no grounds for boasting. See that God has done everything, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your salvation, and render all glory to Him. May the praise of John the Baptist become yours and mine. May he increase and I decrease. Fix your eyes on the cross. Second, cherish eternal comfort more than worldly comfort. The Bible doesn't say your best life is to be enjoyed now. It doesn't. The Bible tells us, for the people of God, the best life is to come. To live is Christ. Glorious thing to live in Christ. But to die is gain. Even better still, for Christ to come back now and completely finish His redemption plan and renew all the earth, make heaven and earth collide and make this glorious world without sin, without death, without decay, and where He dwells in the midst, and there's no need for sun or moon any longer because He dwells in the midst of His people. That's the best life to come. And so we should be praying, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." When I was a kid, I used to pray that with my fingers crossed. "Lord, come back quickly. But I really want to do this first. Let me get married. Let me have kids. Now, and then when you get older, let me see him graduate. Let me see him get married." No. Those aren't the best things. Those are wonderful gifts in this life, and we cherish them. But far better for my children to grow up in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Far better for my children to live in a world without sin. Far better to have to live not by faith, but by sight. The best world for us, my friends, is to come. There is nothing that you have not done in this life that is better than Christ returning. There is nothing that should delay the desires of our hearts from crying out, "Jesus, come now. Come quickly." Cherish the world to come more than the present world. Lastly, cherish the substance of the signs more than the sign. In effect, I'm saying this: love your wives more than your wedding ring. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? It shouldn't even be close. But sometimes, sadly, and church history testifies this, people have more loved the signs than the things they pointed to. And today, as we come to the table, I remind you, this is a glorious, a wonderful occasion in the church, when God is appealing to our weakness. But don't become fixated on the bread. Don't become fixated on the wine. Fix your eyes upon the body of Christ broken for you. Fix your eyes on what it points to. You're engrafting into Christ. You're being washed free from sin by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit's regenerative work. Stand in amazement and taste and see. Be confirmed that what these things point to, if you are a Christian, has actually happened. If you are not a Christian, don't take these things. They can do nothing for you. It'd be like parading around and acting like you're married because you wear a wedding ring, but you've never taken vows. I urge you, speak with someone. Do you know Christ? Do you know what these things point to? And people of God, as you prepare to take, dwell upon these things. Dwell upon what this points to. But again, if you are not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. But do not take this meal. It's not for you. It is a meal given to strengthen faith. If you do not have faith, it's merely a facade. And in fact, Paul says it wreaks curses on those who take it in a wrong manner. But if you have faith in Christ, if you trust Him, even if your faith is weak, especially if your faith is weak, come to the table. Christ invites you in order that He might strengthen you, not by the bread, it's not enough to strengthen your body, not by the wine, it's not enough to affect your body really, right? But by the work of the Holy Spirit working in and with these things, He uses them as a means of grace to confirm what He's promised in His Word. So my friends, if you belong to Christ, come. But if you don't, let these things pass. Let's go to God now in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Paul's letter to the Galatians. We so desperately need it. So important. It contains these fundamental truths that we need to understand and live consistently with. And so we pray, Lord, the things that have been discussed, that which has been from You, may You seal them upon our hearts. May You fix our eyes upon Christ. May Christ and His work fixate us. May it become that which infatuates us. And we pray also that we might live and desire above all things that You be glorified. And we pray, Lord, make us to live in light of the treasures that we'll enjoy forever in the future, when we'll see Christ as He truly is, no longer being forced to walk by faith, but we'll be able to see by sight. May we look forward to that day. May that capture our imaginations. And may that be the desire from which we walk in this world. And lastly, we pray, Father, that we would come to this table now, eager, glad, but know that these elements point to something greater than themselves. They point to Christ. And so may we be more infatuated with the substance than the signs themselves. And we ask, O Lord, that You take these means of grace that you take this blood and this wine and you take this bread and you use it to stir us up for greater love for you and a greater desire to serve your people. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.